very, very cloudy and even perverted in the life and ministry and teachings of the church. And so we would pray today that we might even appreciate that even more through what we look at today. And we would be reminded that your voice in Scripture is our ultimate authority, to which we owe all obedience, even in accordance with what the Apostle Paul said, that we should take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this we would do, Father, in desire to be faithful to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to give you a kind of an outline, and Hannah, this is somewhat for Bruce's reminder, for Bruce's sake too, that we began this on the 5th of February. Excuse me, not the 5th. On the 19th, I think. This class on the 19th of February. We gave a kind of an overview of what we were looking at through the year in terms of this being a celebration and commemoration of the Reformation 500 years ago. That big celebration is coming up next October. I'm sure we'll do something big in October because of that. We started looking at how to define the gospel and the importance of defining the gospel, that we as believers need to have a very clear understanding of the gospel and the gospel message. And many people don't. Many people have been Christians for a long time, can't really walk through the essential features of the gospel message in a coherent way, and yet we're told in Scripture that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And certainly part of giving that answer is being able to express the gospel and what it means, what it looks like, how it is God's answer to the human predicament. So we worked on that a couple of weeks. Now, today, I want to go over one of the great reformational things, which was sola scriptura, and to look at sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and its impact upon the gospel. And then in the final 2 weeks that I'll be doing this class, so that's Bruce. Yeah. You will start then the first weekend of April. Have we decided that, or was it later?
Moving again.
Right. So anyway, the last 2 weeks, and if Bruce needs another week, I can go 3 weeks, on the relationship between the principle of Scripture alone and the doctrine of justification, which is at the heart of the gospel. So that's what we intend to do. Okay? Bill, did you have a comment or question?
Well, I was just thinking about what you just said, something from Scripture and its influence on the gospel, and I was thinking of them as being synonymous, but gospel.
Well, you're right. I mean, it does sound funny, doesn't it? Scripture and its influence on the gospel. There has never been a time in the history of the church since apostolic days that the gospel wasn't under constant challenge, constant critique, constant danger to being perverted. And so we are so accustomed to thinking of the two in line with each other. You've got the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, of which the gospel is the center and central part. The whole counsel of God has been canonized to us in our Bible. So how could you ever separate, quote, the gospel from the Scriptures? And yet, when you read the deliberations of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and you read their deliberations on homosexuality, they will make comments like this. We have made this decision out of faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that human beings who are same-sex attracted should certainly be given the same privilege the rest of us should to marry the person he loves. So they will basically say that everything they're doing in terms of their gay theological approach is faithfulness to the gospel. they will use the language of faithfulness to the gospel again and again and again. And they'll say that this, what do we have here? We have the best of what Scripture gives us. They'll never say that their position is identical with Scripture. But they will say, we take the best of what Scripture gives, and the best of the best is, of course, the gospel. And now they're entitled to define the gospel any way they want. And they're entitled to define, quote, the best of Scripture any way they want, to promote anything they want to, all in the name of the gospel. So that's why. And at the time of the Reformation, you had the Roman Catholic version of the gospel. And then you had the rediscovery of the gospel in terms of what God did through Luther. Now, we're going to see this going all the way back to the 5th century today in terms of what we're going to be looking at. And there'll be an exercise for us to do when we get to that point in class. Yes?
I was just going to, you hit on the thing that was in my mind is with Martin Luther. His struggle with what the gospel was before this whole hullabaloo about indulgences, and he had struggled with that mightily. Maybe is going to talk about Roman Catholicism, but he had that pretty much right, in fact, completely right, with more working on it afterwards, but all that was straight before he could even deal with the whole indulgences. So that was really vital to have him be in a position to where he could deal with it, set this whole thing in motion, which, you know, maybe God was involved too. But.
Yeah. You're right. He had to have that settled in his own mind before he had really a baseline from which to judge all of these things to be wrong. So, I want to begin with this first point of mine, the principle of sola scriptura, just to remind us of what does it mean to confess Scripture and Scripture alone. So the Protestant Reformation reintroduces to the 16th century the ancient principle, the very ancient principle of the supreme authority of Scripture. And this is significant because when you look at the early heresies of Docetism and Gnosticism, and then the Trinitarian heresies and the Christological controversies, they were all argued and settled on grounds of what the Scriptures themselves maintain. Again and again and again, these early fathers argued on the basis of Scripture. Now, part of that is because, you know, the first four centuries, there wasn't a lot of tradition or ceremonies, or there were not a lot of, the church has pronounced thus and so. In fact, you know, we're in the period in which the church is actually formulating its, let's say, its confession of faith as something that is an interpretation of the Scriptures. Because that's what you really find. The Council of Nicaea is an interpretation of Scripture on the deity of Christ. The Council at Chalcedon, in particular, it's an interpretation of Scripture on the two natures of Christ. So it's always an interpretation of Scripture. By the time you get to the medieval church, and then later the time of the Reformation, issues of controversy are no longer settled on the basis of Scripture. They're settled on the basis of the authority of the church and Scripture and past traditions and so forth. So, anyway, all of these things in the early church were argued and settled on the grounds of what the Scriptures themselves maintained. There was no appeal to any extra-biblical documents or extra-biblical authorities by the great ecumenical councils up through the 5th century. So all the way through the 5th century, all of these great councils and so forth, how did they arrive at their conclusions? Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Likewise, the Reformation was launched because Martin Luther reckoned the authority of Scripture to be supreme. Luther famously said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Amen. If you ever get a chance to read a good biography of Luther, you come to this point and you just want to cheer. You just want to cheer. It's just a really great point. And I could recommend Roland Bain. He has written one that I had to read 40 years ago in seminary. A very, very good, favorable treatment of Luther. Now,
what's the last name?
Bainton, B-A-I-N-T-O-N.
Here I stand.
Yeah, do we have it over there?
Because I have it at home, but I don't know if it's here.
Okay, well, Bruce, share it with your mother.
It's on Kindle for any, pretty cheap.
You don't want that optical reader, though.
No, it's better than that one.
Okay, sure. All right. Now, in accord with Luther's position, which he articulated about 120 years later, we've got the Westminster Confession and what it has asserted in Chapter 1, Section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So, what's important here is to realize that when we say that the Bible is our supreme authority, notice that that's shorthand for our supreme authority is, in fact, the very voice of God, His Holy Spirit, speaking in this book. And so the connection is always between this book and the voice of God. Word and Spirit are always in union in terms of our understanding of the Scriptures. What the Scripture says, God says. And God finished His authoritative statements with this book. Now, if we were to work this out in terms of church history from the time of the Enlightenment on, or post-Reformation, we would recognize that everything was done to try to separate what is written in the Scriptures from the voice of God. And so that's why biblical criticism has arisen, and you've got people today who will say, well, the Bible isn't the Word of God, it's simply, at points here and there, contains the Word of God. Or the Bible is simply the best witness to what Christian people thought about God. Bill, comment?
I was just thinking, you know, they say in the Dark Ages, religion took over everything as if opposed to rational and reasoning thought, but it's sounding to me like as they went into the time period called the Dark Ages, they weren't even reading Scripture. Most people weren't reading.
When the Roman Empire finally collapsed, it had like three successive collapses, but about 84, 75. Then it's the church that really becomes the repository of learning, because essentially civilization was in a decline in Western Europe. What happened within a short time because of the collapse of civilization is that you just simply lost schools. You know, throughout the Roman Empire, you had schools everywhere. Most people were literate during the time of the Roman Empire. Slaves were literate. All the Jews were literate. In fact, not only were people in the Roman Empire mostly literate, but they were almost always bilingual, often trilingual. So the collapse of civilization did a certain kind of damage to certainly the educational level of people would attain to, and therefore the knowledge of the world, and especially reading, which then meant that the Bible became increasingly inaccessible, and the means by which people were dependent upon knowing and hearing the Word of God was the preaching of the Word of God, whether it was the priest giving the homily in church or others going out and catechizing people. So what was a written-based religion into the Middle Ages became increasingly an oral-based religion. And as an oral-based religion, I was reading some stuff in church history, what increasingly happened was the training of the priests who were supposed to carry on this oral-based learning, they themselves often were incredibly undereducated. As Latin mutated into the several Romance languages, Latin became the official church language. Pluses and minuses to that. The plus side is everyone who was supposed to be, quote, part of the church hierarchy had to master Latin. So it didn't matter if you were Italian, Spanish, French, and you might not be able to speak those languages, but you all could communicate in Latin. So you had all the church leaders who could write to one another, correspond to one another, not in a native tongue, but in Latin. But Latin ceased to be spoken, so that it was just written Latin. So the plus side is that continued to be the language of the church for the next 1,000 years, even though it was a dead language as far as people go. It did allow unity within Christendom, because everyone who was of significance within the church, not the common priest, not the common monk necessarily, but everyone of significance, could handle Latin and could communicate by it. But when your average priest no longer can really read Latin, all he does is basically a bunch of memorized Latin so he can do the proper thing when he celebrates the Mass, because it becomes the words that have, quote, this sacerdotal power to effect grace through the Mass. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there, and that's a little bit a rabbit trail. Daphne, you're going to have to do this for me.
Just an editorial observation. Our understanding of the Dark Ages has been shaped by a contemporary culture that doesn't know very much about that time period. And you can find multiple sources out there that explain that the Dark Ages were not dark at all.
Or at least not as dark as it's commonly thought.
Right. The stereotype that we've been given doesn't match what factually was happening, if you go look.
Especially the 9th century under Charlemagne, you had quite a revival of things, and I have my history teacher, Melissa, nodding, and I'm not going to say much more because I don't know much more. But
everything you're saying, I'm learning.
But the average person, contrary to the average person in the Roman Empire, the average person was non-literate, whereas the average person in the Greco-Roman Empire, which was huge, the average person there was literate. There were schools everywhere, and education and formalized education was important everywhere. That's what died and declined. And the church, though, was responsible for holding on to learning, and so that was very significant. Have you read Thomas Cahill's book, Melissa? How the Irish Saved Civilization?
No, but I love that book. I love it.
Yeah, it's a popular but fascinating account of how the Irish monasteries and so forth actually preserved so much of the learning from about the 5th century to about the 10th century, during the time when much of the rest of Europe was involved in all sorts of conflicts and wars and so forth. But look, what emerged out of all that was the great epoch of hugely successful universities, you know, around the 11th and 12th century. Okay, yeah, that's right. Thank you. All right. So, point number two. Thank you. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. So, what does sola scriptura mean in practice? Well, it means the Bible is going to be the final authority for faith and practice. Contrary to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church of that day, contrary, that's what's going on in all the major mainline denominations in the world today. Contrary. So, the Bible, final authority. The confession statement on this point is historically directed toward the claim by the Roman Catholic Church that it, the Roman Catholic Church, properly functions as a co-adjudicator on all matters of faith and practice. The actual effect of this claim is that the Roman Catholic Church becomes the final authority of faith and practice. Its official statements become, for Roman Catholic Church members, the law of God, binding their conscience. To believe differently or to practice differently than the official stance of the Roman Catholic Church is thereby to sin according to their doctrine. In contrast, the sola scriptura principle of the Reformation, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, rejects this view of the role of the church. Rather, the Westminster divines, who followed the principles of the reformers, explicitly affirmed the final, ultimate, and unique role of the scriptures. In the scriptures, ultimately and uniquely, the church hears the living and speaking voice of the Holy Spirit, to which all other church authority or human authority is subordinate. What is important to recognize, as the reformers did with great clarity, is that any lessening of this principle to any degree at all renders the scriptures subordinate to human beings in some manner. Now, small rabbit trail. There are those who want to confess the authority of the scripture, but deny to some degree the infallibility of the scripture. When you deny the infallibility of the scripture and its corollary inerrancy, here's what you wind up with. You're a layman. Let's say I'm a PhD theologian. You read the Bible and you think in this particular passage, this is in fact what the Word of God says. But I come along and say, no, as a theologian, I can assure you that, in fact, that part of Scripture isn't true. It's not infallible. It's historically inaccurate. It doesn't really express the truth of what truly happened in history. What that means, then, is my greater scholarship makes me a greater authority, and I can critique the Bible and basically say to you, you're not really honoring God if you believe that. Because that's really not God's word. Accept what I tell you. That's the practice, and that's the practical outworking of giving up the inerrancy and infallibility of the scripture. The authority no longer lies with the correct and proper understanding of the text. The authority lies exclusively with other people who are going to tell you, no, this is what's true. And that's the way it is. And I saw this years ago, and that's why every one of these generations where the authority of the Bible is attacked, you know that somewhere along the line they've attacked its inerrancy, they've attacked its infallibility, because those three things hang together. For the Bible to be truly authoritative, it's got to be able to be accurate in every place. It's got to be true in every place. Bruce.
We'll go into some more detail when it comes time, but one of the things that the reformers found is that while Luther's translation into the Bible into German and Calvin eventually into French were good, the basis for their arguments had to be based on the original Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah.
And that is the way that they were able to undercut a lot of the heresies that the Catholics had that were tied into the Vulgate, but they also found that this was important in dealing with Anabaptists, because they basically rejected any kind of systematic study of God's Word that was based on the original languages, and because they didn't understand the original languages, they came up with some very serious things that were not only anti-Christ, eventually, but also anti-civilization. And the reformers constantly were going back and having to say, this is what it said, this is how we study it, this is the proper use of scripture. And of course the Catholics they rejected that. Eventually they accepted the original scriptures, but the Anabaptists didn't. They never went down.
That is why in our confession of faith, but in our actual practice, we would never put one translation as the golden standard, so to speak. Now, you have denominations that do. It's the King James Version. That's the gold standard for everything. So Scripture alone, the doctrine of Scripture alone, doesn't tie us to any particular translation. It does tie us back to the best manuscripts in Greek and the best manuscripts in Hebrew in terms of what the original writings were. Okay, we're down to point three. How the authority of Scripture affects all doctrine of the Christian faith, and especially the gospel. So, In doctrinal controversies of the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, the Church itself called upon practices and traditions from earlier times beyond what could be demonstrated from Scripture to justify how controversies were to be decided. So, the celebration of the Mass, along with connected practices, are the most noteworthy examples among many doctrines and ceremonies which the Roman Catholic Church enjoined upon the members of the Church, which have no real basis in Scripture. So what I did was I looked up this particular stuff in Philip Schaff's, one of the great 19th century church historians, The History of the Christian Church. So in Volume 4, Chapter 10, where he deals with worship and ceremonies, we read of what was introduced and became standard practice from the 7th century on in the Catholic Church. So this was, we're talking about Gregory, Pope Gregory I, who finished his papacy, I think he died in 604. So it's right at the beginning of the 7th century. So from that point on, what I'm reading about is what took place then. So the public worship, so we're talking about the beginning of the 7th century, the public worship centered in the celebration of the Mass as an actual, though unbloody, repetition of the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. In this respect, the Eastern and Western churches are fully agreed to this day. They surround this ordinance with all the solemnity of a mysterious symbolism. They differ only in minor details. Pope Gregory I, his papacy was from 590 to 604, improved the Latin liturgy and gave it that shape which it substantially retains in the Roman Church. He was filled with the idea that the Eucharist embodies the reconciliation of heaven and earth, of eternity and time, and is fraught with spiritual benefits for the living and the pious dead in one unbroken communion. When the priest offers the unbloody sacrifice to God, the heavens are opened, the angels are present, and the visible and invisible worlds united. Gregory introduced masses for the dead in connection with the doctrine of purgatory, which he developed and popularized. They were based upon the older custom of praying for the departed and were intended to alleviate and abridge the penal sufferings of those who died in the Catholic faith, but in need of purification from remaining infirmities. Very few Catholics are supposed to be prepared for heaven, and hence such masses were often ordered beforehand by the dying or provided by friends. They furnished a large income to the priests. Now, we can list the items that Schaff mentions. Celebration of the Mass and all of its meaning. The practice of prayers for the dead. The doctrine of purgatory, and then masses for the dead, celebrated for those in purgatory, to alleviate the penal sufferings of those who died in the Catholic faith, since it was an article of the faith that Catholics died but were not yet fit for heaven. Okay? Now, so thinking about that, here we have the 7th century, and we have these doctrines enjoined upon the Church by the head of the church, Pope Gregory I. So the question then becomes, how do these doctrines affect, modify, or undercut the gospel as presented in Scripture alone? So here's what you get to do. I want you to work through these sets of questions and so forth. So I want you to answer the following questions of comparison. Let me read this. In answering the following questions of comparison, the distortion of the gospel becomes clear. Okay, so I want you to think through this. So number one would be this. What does the gospel say is sacrificed unto God and why? But what is the Eucharist supposed to be about? Second question. What does the gospel say about human destiny after death? But what does the practice of prayers for the dead imply? Why is the gospel incompatible with a doctrine of purgatory? Number four, What does the gospel say about penal sufferings for sin? What does purgatory say about penal sufferings for sin? Number five, what does the gospel say about a believer's being fit for heaven? What does purgatory say about a faithful Catholic being fit for heaven? Number six, what does the gospel say about salvation? As to who does the saving? What do the masses for the dead say about salvation? As to who does the saving? Follow me? So take a moment, think about this, and then we'll just start working through these as a class. Now, is the doctrine of, I'm assuming that we all have sort of a general working knowledge of the doctrine of purgatory.
Dante's
Inferno.
It's where you get to improve yourself so that you are finally ready for heaven. You're not, you don't go to hell. You're a believer, but you're not quite good enough. You still have sinful tendencies, and, you know, it's a practice place.
Well, it actually, things happen to you rather than you getting to do things. So it's a place where you experience punishments. Mm-hmm. The idea that those punishments purify, purge. So purgatory is a purgatory. You know, it's where by virtue of being inflicted with pain, you have sin killed, as it were. Mm-hmm. And so your soul was made more fit for heaven.
By who? Who's doing it?
Well, it would apparently, at some level, be God, but at another level, it's the demonic. Yeah, I think demons are the agents that torture and torment you in purgatory.
They believe that, or you're saying that?
It may be that I'm basing that on pictures I've seen from Roman Catholic artists. You know. Medieval and even Renaissance painters. You know, the pictures of purgatory seem to be a place that's inhabited by spirits who torment people.
Like mini hell.
Yeah. Pardon?
Mini hell.
Like mini hell, yeah.
The Catholic Church chose painters to paint those things, so
yeah.
That seems accurate.
Yeah.
If you see it in a painting that was
commissioned
by the Catholic.
Yeah.
It wouldn't have been safe to get the picture now.
No.
Good point. All right, so let's start thinking through these questions together. So what does the gospel say is sacrificed unto God? What is sacrificed unto God and why? Now, I use the word what as an indefinite pronoun. We know it's going to be more personal.
As opposed to who.
Right. But I have to put it that way in order to make a proper connection with the Mass. So what does the gospel say?
Christ.
Right. Christ is sacrificed unto God. And why is Jesus sacrificed unto God?
For our sins.
But not just the fact that it's for our sins. What is it about Jesus that makes him the one who had to be sacrificed for our sins?
Without blemish.
He was without blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice. He carries our sins.
He's also
infinite. He's the infinite God-man. So because of who he is by his very nature, what he does is going to have infinite value. So that's crucial. Okay. So it's the actual. Otherwise, remember Arius, who believed Jesus was only a creature and not the creator. One of the arguments against the Arian view of Jesus is, but if it's only a creature that's dying for us, that creature's finite, but our sin is infinite before God. So, Arius has to be wrong. Okay? All right, so, what does the Eucharist, what's the Eucharist supposed to be in terms of its sacrifice?
Now, the Eucharist is a part of the Mass. It's what we would consider to be the Lord's Supper. The Mass as a whole is the whole.
Yeah, Schaff was using it synonymously.
Okay. She's not differentiating.
Yeah,
it's not a Mass without the Eucharist.
Right. So the Eucharist is the
sacrament. You could, but Mass for the dead, I don't think they have communion.
In this case, I would say it's the unbloody sacrifice. I mean, the reenactment, like they do it over and over again. In this case, it would be the sacrifice.
So they're maintaining that every time they celebrate their version of the Lord's Supper, their Eucharist, that they're once again sacrificing Jesus for the sins of the world.
They believe it literally then?
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, it is not a memorial.
It's not.
No.
A figurative thing.
It's not figurative, it's not a memorial.
Well, they have that where they don't drop the crumbs on the floor.
Exactly.
I mean, it's actually the flesh and blood of Christ.
Not only that, but a priest, a sanctified priest, has to eat the rest of the host and drink the rest of the wine after the service.
And for centuries, the lay people weren't permitted to participate in that at all because they were not holy.
Oh, yeah.
They were not worthy. And so the priest really did it for everybody. It was like a vicarious representative for them.
They still don't give them the wine, right? That only the priests drink the juice?
We'll wait till Bruce can look into that.
So they're attached to the Old Testament.
Yes.
Sacrifices that have to be done daily. Have to be done over and over again. Wrong?
Remember when Bruce worked with Jim and went through the book of Hebrews?
Yeah.
One of the things that Bruce shared frequently was how often Jim could see that his Roman Catholic upbringing was totally refuted by the book of Hebrews.
Right. I understand that. But are they connecting what they're doing back to...
I can't say how the Mass developed under Gregory. I don't know. You would tend to think that he wouldn't have based it on the book of Hebrews because that would have seemed like an apparent contradiction. But I don't know. But clearly the book of Hebrews refutes that idea. But I don't know about the origin of it. I don't know how they got there. I don't know the history. Maybe, Bruce, you could present a little bit of that, the history of how the Lord's Supper got translated into... and within three centuries into the Mass. That would be very interesting to try to understand that better. Well, it's damning to people's souls. So, okay, let's go on. What does the Gospel say about human destiny after death?
Today I will see you in paradise.
You're mumbling in terms of my hearing.
Louder. Sent from the body present with the Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, okay. The Gospel says, for those who are believers, to be absent from the body, you are going to be present with the Lord. What does it say about the others?
It's all up to how much people pray for you.
Exactly.
Actually, that's all Christians.
They go to purgatory, isn't it? I don't know. If you had friends or family members that weren't Catholic, could you still pray them?
I think you can bypass purgatory and go straight to hell. Can't you?
Yeah.
I know. Purgatory is for Christians.
Yeah, purgatory is for...
Not for Catholics.
Yeah, right.
Purgatory is for those Christians that have their sins totally washed away.
Yeah. So for believers... After you die, you'll be with Christ in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go immediately into the presence of Christ. For non-believers, it's immediately into hell. But for Catholics, their understanding is that Catholics... Very, 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 very few Catholics are good enough when they die to go straight to heaven. Most Catholics, if you ask them, when you die, when you go to heaven, they'll say, well, I would hope so, but probably not. It's a truth of the Catholic teaching that they're taught. You have to anticipate purgatory after you die. And the reason you anticipate purgatory after you die is you won't be good enough. The people who've been able to bypass that usually are canonized as saints. So, and even then the church has to make a determination sometime after you're dead whether you really are in purgatory or in heaven.
So we're back to works.
Yeah. So what's the last rites then?
Yeah.
What's the last rites then that they give to people? I thought.
Well, you're not dying fully in the faith if you die without the last rites.
So that makes you more bad in purgatory, huh? If you don't have that.
Yeah.
You would need the last rites, or you could ask for a requiem mass. The last rites really a fast forward version of the requiem mass.
So,
yes.
So the effect of this is, if you're a Catholic looking at Protestants, Protestants look really arrogant.
Yes. Yeah. And we look at it and we say, we see no gospel. We see no good news.
It's all man-made works.
We see human beings, you can strive and strive and strive and do your best, and immediately after you die, you're going to have a hellish experience, and you don't know how long it's going to last, and you don't know whether people who are left behind are going to do everything they can to get you out of there as soon as you can. And if you die friendless as a sad Catholic, nobody's going to be praying for you, nobody's going to be doing masses for you, nobody's going to be doing anything for you, and you're just going to languish there, getting punished and tortured until finally the last ounce of sinfulness, uncleanness, is taken out of your soul before you
get to.
Yeah, where's Jesus?
That is the question. How insulting to Jesus.
Yeah. So they think it's arrogance on the part of us. We would say, and your viewpoint demotes Christ to doing nothing. Uh-huh. So you've stolen from the glory of Christ in terms of the soul system.
Randy, real quick.
Yeah.
If you can get a copy of Luther's commentary on Galatians, he'll explain exactly what's going on with all of that and how he sees Catholicism as really a works righteousness, Galatian heresy. It's eye-opening.
So you can see as you go through each of these questions that the gospel says one thing, and these other things, prayers for the dead and purgatory and continuing, you know, people who are going to be saved continue to be punished after death. That means the punishment of Jesus was never sufficient. Never sufficient. So
we have to keep celebrating the Eucharist. It's only temporarily sufficient.
So the whole point of this particular lesson was to say, look, let's go back to what Bill said at the beginning. Wouldn't the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Gospel be one and the same? Wouldn't they be one and the same? Well, they ought to be. But in fact, what do we find in the history of the Church? We find that the Gospel got separated from Scripture. Because the language of the Gospel that is used in the term Gospel is used by the Roman Catholic Church again and again and again and again. There's no lack of them using the word Gospel. But what they mean by the Gospel is not what the Scriptures say the Gospel truly is. Because the Scriptures say that the heart of the Gospel is the all-sufficient work of the infinite personal Son of God who died for the sake of sinners and for those who trust in Him and in Him alone for their salvation. His righteousness, His works, is fully sufficient to cover both life and death, all of their sins, all of their lack of good works, so that by trusting in Him and Him alone, they will have everlasting life and never have to experience the pains of hell or purgatory or whatever.
So when you die, if you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven.
Yes.
If you're not believing in Christ, you're going to go to hell. There's nothing in between.
I will say that as you read some of the outstanding theologians and even hymn writers in the Catholic Church, it appears that they do not always hold to what the Catholic Church held to at the time of the Reformation, and I think of Bernard of Clairvaux and his Sacred Head Now Wounded. One of the last lines is this: "He who dies believing dies safely through his love." And love there is an expression that represents all the work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of his people. Those who die believing die safely through his love. It's not those who die believing and have enough good works. It's all based on faith in Christ, which is a very, very sweet thing. Which is why, you know, by picking and choosing, we can actually find great golden nuggets of truth in even a Roman Catholic history, great nuggets of truth. But it just can't be trusted all the way across because of things like we've covered. Any other thoughts, any other comments or questions before Bill?
Well, sometimes I have wondered that, you know, hopefully I will be admitted to having faith in Christ, but Mr. Dolly, given the life you've lived, there are a few sandpiles to be moved. That's not purgatory.
No.
And it is an understanding of salvation through faith. But, I mean, in heaven, are there consequences of the things that we've done here on earth?
So that's a very good question. And the answer is, the kinds of consequences are the kinds of consequences that follow upon Jesus saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I do see a distinction in the Corinthian passages where Paul talks about ministers in particular. The interesting thing there is that to those who are involved in as ministers of the gospel, he says you can build on gold, silver, and things that are worthy. And then he says, or wood, straw, and stubble. Yeah, wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, and that day, the day we stand before Christ, in which our works are judged, he says, those things that are not worthy will be burned up. But the minister himself will escape as through fire. Basically meaning this. Paul was warning those who preach and teach the gospel, warning them, you can attempt to build the ministry of Christ on foundations that are not truly scriptural, biblical, or whatever. You think about this. You think about maybe, you know, they were Christians, but goodness, wasn't their ministry all about them? You know, you see this. We've had some notable, and I'll just mention a name that, and I don't know what God's going to do with it, but, you know, he was, Mark Driscoll, he was addressed 7 or 8 years by his eldership. Big church, 7,000 people. Big church. And they kept basically addressing his ego. Finally, he was removed. Now, so you look at this and you say, if ministry is ego, if you're fooling yourself thinking you're doing everything for the glory of God, but you may be doing everything for the glory of your ego, that's the wood, that's the hay, that's the stubble. That's all going to be burned up.
And that's most of us. Let's face it, it's not just the minister.
Well, we all have those tendencies. But Paul is just very, very firm on those who presume to be in a ministerial calling.
Aren't they judged harshly?
They're judged, yeah. James 3. They undergo a stricter judgment. So, how we live our life? So Jesus says, hey, store up treasure in heaven. Well, what's the treasure in heaven? The treasure in heaven is the things you've done in service to Jesus that are good for others and good for his church. Because we are capable, though it's hampered by our sin, we are capable of doing things that are pleasing to the Father. Not perfectly, not thoroughly, not without the grace of Christ, but we're capable of doing things. That's our treasure that we store up in heaven. So, you know, sharing the gospel faithfully with someone who becomes a Christian. Wow, that's a great bit of heavenly treasure. Doing a faithful job in difficult circumstances and showing Christ under difficult circumstances. That kind of faithfulness, that's part of our heavenly treasure. The good thing is that true forgiveness before God, true grace before God, carries with it the scriptural statement, I will remember your sins no more. So.
Sin piles aren't seen in heaven.
Right. Right. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the gospel, and thank you for scripture. And we would pray, Almighty God, that we would see how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, has been laid for your faith in his excellent word. And that we would find again and again that the scriptures are the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us for the sake of doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that we as your people would be fully equipped for every good work, to the glory of Jesus. Amen.